Mark 13, from verses 14 to 23. Remember, the disciples were with the Lord Jesus, sitting opposite the temple. They were on the Mount of Olives, and they were saying to the Lord how wonderful the temple looked and how beautiful it was. And Jesus said that it would all be thrown down shortly. By which we remember that all men's works, all men's buildings, when the Lord returns, shall be thrown down forever. And only those things which we do as unto the Lord avail. But even the temple was built as unto the Lord, but it was polluted. And so we are also reminded to do everything that we do as unto the Lord, if it is to remain in the glory and to remain as something permanent, something that we shall have with us on heaven. And the Lord, now having said that we shall be hated, the disciples shall be hated by all men for his name's sake, but that he that endures to the end shall be saved, now turns his attention to an event that isn't to do with the final end times, but is to do with something that happened in the year 70 AD. Now, Jesus was speaking possibly in the year 30, possibly in the year 33. Nobody knows for sure quite how long the Saviour lived, but that's very near the mark. So he is talking about events that were 40 years on or less from when he spoke to the disciples. Queenie was saying to me that the 22 years since Mother died seem to have gone rapidly. No doubt if you go back to think of 1965, those 40 years will have seemed to have gone rapidly. And the things of which Jesus speaks here, he speaks to the disciples, many of whom will be alive when those things happen. And of course that his word should be passed on, both spoken and written, to those who would see the things concerning. But when ye shall see, he says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, let's try and unravel this a little bit. What is Jesus talking about? Well, first of all, the word abomination. It means something that is loathed, something that is hated with every ounce of the being of God. An abomination is something that he can't stand. Sometimes in Scripture, where an idol is named, the Jews in their text took out the name of the idol and put the word abomination, or abominable. And we are reminded that there is nothing God hates in all the world above idolatry. There is no sin committed against the Lord Jesus that is unforgivable. And men and women may turn from idolatry to serve the living God, as Scripture records. But unrepented of and persisted in, idolatry is that which God loathes above all. That men should worship, as we read today, things which cannot make, things which cannot see, things which cannot feel, things which cannot touch, things which man has fashioned out of wood or metal, which God has made, and call them gods. God loathes that. And of course you should understand the threatenings of a tsunami or an earthquake or a volcanic eruption or of any great terrible destruction by God as primarily sent against idolatry. It will, of course, accomplish many things in its judgmental power. But the first thing you look for if you are to take heed of the warnings of God in catastrophes, is there idolatry being aimed at by God? Of course, the New Testament teaches us that covetousness is idolatry. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And the significance of that is this, that while coveting may be wrong and may be innocent, when exposed, when examined, when our heart is thrown open, what it means is that we are putting something that God has made in the place of the heart where God alone should be, where he should be enthroned, and we worship something else. We want something so badly that we think about it more than we think about God. We're in trouble. We're in danger. We may not be thoroughly there, but we're getting towards abomination. If we think about something, whether a legitimate loved one, but we give it more thought than we give God, and that thought veers towards worship, then we're in danger. And of course the trouble is, we bring our danger on, we bring our trouble on our head. If we exalt a loved one in the position that God alone should have, we're bringing trouble on them as well as on ourselves. For God's target will be to show us how far we've gone astray. Seek ye first, says the Lord Jesus, do you remember, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, all necessities is what he was talking about. All the necessities of our inner being. All the proper things that the Lord has given us, they are proper, aren't they? In their place. Seek first the kingdom of God. All his blessings will be upon you and your family and your provisions, your necessities. All your prayers, he will answer. Make it clear that they're answered. And if he needs to divert them so that it's not exactly as you ask them that he answers, he'll make that clear to you. But an abomination is an idol. An idol. An idol that God hates because it's enthroned by men who are in rebellion, will not worship him, will not acknowledge him as the creator of all these wonderful things and the world that is our bodies, and instead draw a picture, make an idol. The word idol, of course, means a likeness. Carve it, sculpt it, in order that it should be worshipped. The Bible says that we should not make an image of any living thing to worship it. But the language in the Pentateuch is so, what shall I say, so hesitant that it almost suggests that we shouldn't do it at all. But we do not make sculptures, we do not make images, we do not make pictures to worship them. No one is saying we must not have pictures, but we have to be careful. There is that in Satan that takes sometimes these forms, these pictures, and tempts the heart to worship them. Well, that's the word abomination. And the other word here is desolation. The abomination of desolation. It means that idol which makes everything else desolate. Remember the Lord said of his own nation, your house is made unto you desolate. And it is idol worship that makes desolate. It takes every good thing out of life. It takes every nobility out of our thinking, rational faculties. It lays waste and diverts to other purposes all the faculties and resources we have. Think of the Mariolatry in the Roman Catholic Church. How many people spend their money on donating them, or making them, or praying? You remember the scripture tells us that not only is it evil to have an idol, but those who make them and those who worship them are like them. Dead. Unable to communicate with the Lord. And so idolatry makes the life, makes the language, makes the nation, makes the religion desolate of any spiritual, noble content. So wherever there is idolatry, there is desolation of spirit. There is no hope. There is no spiritual life. It makes even that which could be alive to be desolate. Now the abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, or if you like to translate it, the Greek word, the Hebrew word allows it, that amazes. But not amazement in the good sense, but the amazement in the horrific sense. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation, it means an idol placed at the heart of the temple, at the very centre of the temple, where, as you know, there was no image of God. There was no image. So that's, the Lord says, this generation of disciples will see, or will be aware that it's happening, that some military power will come and place an idol in that temple to which the Lord Jesus himself has attended, and he will place this idol at its heart. Now, it had been done before. It was done in 168 BC. And it's that to which Daniel 11 firstly refers. Now Jesus says it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him that readeth understand. And it was spoken in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Now Daniel 11 is possibly the most difficult chapter in the whole of Scripture. But chapter 11 and verse 31 says, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to. I want you to notice that he is encouraging his disciples to read Daniel. And of course, if you read Daniel, then it follows that he has that approval of the whole Old Testament. But he's specifically taking here a verse concerning Daniel, a very obscure verse, a verse in a most difficult chapter. And he asks that those who read it should understand, and that he is giving them the key to it. They should, of course, seek the understanding of the Holy Spirit. They will need it for the rest of the chapter. But the Lord is giving them the key. Now, the book of Daniel is sealed until the time of the end. Chapter 12 tells us in verse 9, the Lord said to Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Jesus is unsealing. When he says, let him that readeth understand, he says that it is no longer sealed up. The time of the latter days, the time of the end has come. It is no longer a sealed book. And in many ways, the book of Revelation in the New Testament is the unsealing of Daniel, because it refers to many things that are in Daniel and the other prophets. But here Jesus is giving his imprimatur. He's saying, write. You may read the book of Daniel, and you may ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. It is no longer a sealed book. It may be to the Jews, but it isn't to you. Let him that readeth understand. That's a wonderful text, of course, concerning our reading of the whole Bible. Let him that readeth understand. Let us seek the help of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit to understand. Not read it as we'd read any other book, just launching ourselves into it, humbly waiting upon the Spirit of God to be at our right hand, to be in our heart, to show us the significance, to bring to our minds other passages that are similar by which Scripture would be interpreted by Scripture. Let him that readeth understand. Now, what is prophesied here in Daniel is that there would be a man, a king, that would come, and that he would place an idol at the very centre of the worship. And something is also said about those who would oppose it. The people, end of verse 32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now it happened in 168 BC under Antiochus Epiphanes. And here we're taught that Scripture may have one, or two, or even three fulfillments. That is to say, if a thing is prophesied, it may refer to one thing, it may in principle refer to a second or even a third thing, which is the case here. But what I want you to notice in particular for our times and for our days is that those who know their God may be called upon from time to time, and particularly the more as we see the end appearing, the more as we enter into troublous times and perilous days, the more those who know their God shall need to stand against these evil things, be strong and do exploits. We need to be in a position to understand and instruct many. And even so, we shall fall by the sword, by flame, captivity and spoil. Accuracy and faithfulness to the Scripture and teaching your own generation is no guarantee that brutal, wicked men of Belial will not put to death the soundest, the best, the most able of Christians. It doesn't bring an end to Christianity. There'll always be a Christian on earth until the Lord returns. But you can see what is being set forth in principle here. The abomination makes everything spiritually desolate. Those who are spiritually alive oppose it, instruct others, and are put to death for their pains, leaving simply religion across the world that is desolate. Gives no eternal life, gives no forgiveness of sins, brings none into the presence of God. And these are things which began in 168, which in principle continued in Christ's day, and which of course come to their fruition in the days of the end. Well, we return to Mark, and perhaps we're beginning to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, there is Jesus' condemnation. Let him that readeth understand. So it's going to happen again. It's going to be something that they will observe. And indeed, the Roman armies, the Roman legions, came and put their god in that place, and I think their standard also, in the holy temple of the Lord before it was destroyed. Now, there was a period between when that was done and when the Romans actually destroyed the temple, leaving time for what Jesus now describes to take place. Let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains. So he's talking to disciples. He's talking not only to the 12, but them as leaders of all those who are converted in the subsequent 20, 30, 40 years, that these are to be well instructed as to what they are to do in an emergency. Now, maybe we sit very light to emergency instructions. You go up in a plane and you're told what to do in an emergency. But I don't know how many people could actually do it if it came to it. We're told in all sorts of emergency situations, even first aid, what to do. But how many people could actually resuscitate somebody? But we've all been told that we ought to know how to do it and to be able to do it. But people are very heedless to the things that have to do with emergencies. They believe, really, that it could never happen. And Jesus' teaching here was taken so seriously that despite what he goes on to describe, so far as we know, though the Jews were exterminated, no Christians were killed. No Christian Jews were killed. They memorized this, they took it to heart, and they took the sign of the Roman legions entering the temple and, for all they knew, putting their idolatrous symbol there to be the sign that they were to flee immediately. And they did have the chance, just a day or two, to do it. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he says, right, you'll all be doing different things. Some of you will be on the housetop, no doubt hanging the washing out. But don't go back inside. Now again, you know the instructions. If your house catches fire, get out. Then ring the fire brigade. And what do some people who die do? Right, they go back for their most treasured possessions. It's human nature, isn't it? Jesus says, don't. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. In other words, get down the outside stairs and off immediately, as soon as you've got the news. And let him that is in the field. Now, of course, on hot days, they took off some of their outer garments and they laid them in the corner of the field. And Jesus says, let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment, but to make immediately. Do not pass go. Just get out. Now, this is Jesus. Jesus the prophet. Jesus who knew what was going to happen. Jesus who foresaw it all. Jesus who knew the heart of everyone who was to be saved, the names of everyone who was to be saved. And with all that knowledge and with all that love and with all that concern, tells them what must be done on that day in AD 70. And they did it. Let him that readeth the scriptures understand, says the Lord Jesus. And here was a generation that obeyed it to the letter. Immediately. Of course, when people say to us, well, when we read the scripture and it says be baptized, perhaps we take a long while deciding to do it. And if the scripture says other things that go a bit near the grain, as you may well read about turning the other cheek and other things in the Sermon on the Mount, we wonder about whether we're going to be bothered to do it. But these disciples were not of that ilk. That generation survived in AD 70. The Jewish Christians and any other Christians, because they did these things and they fled. And they fled to the catacombs, that is the caves. And they fled to all manner of places up in the hills. Because Jesus said, do it. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. It will hinder their running. It will hinder their escape. They won't be able to go so quickly. It will be difficult to move. They have to stop to feed the children. They can't go as fast. And to them that give suck. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Because the weather then would make it very difficult and would add to its toll of disaster. I don't know if any of you saw the programme last night about the previous tsunami in 1883, which was caused by a volcano blowing up very near where the present tsunami was. But you see, these things that the Lord arranges, these things that the Lord does, he does for a purpose. But the remarkable thing was that both the tsunami of 2004 and the previous one of 1883 happened on a Sunday. Happened on the Lord's day. The Lord was in it. Now, it may be that the Lord could have said, make sure that your flight isn't on the Sabbath. Because then there will be hindrances. You will feel hindered. You will wonder how far you ought to go. You will wonder if you ought to travel at all. You will have all sorts of doubts in your mind. And the Lord, who knew when it would be, yet was not able to tell the disciples, just says, you pray that your flight be not in the winter. And then he says something absolutely remarkable. Something that we can only trust his knowledge of events concerning. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. He says that the affliction that will come on Jerusalem in 70 AD would be such as there had never been a parallel beforehand, nor ever will be again. They actually ploughed up the temple. They raised it even, that's level with the ground, and ploughed it in, and they killed every Jew. Contemporary historians who can be trusted in measure said that actually the blood of the Jewish slain ran in rivers. In those days shall be affliction such as was not nor shall be. The Lord was being very serious here. He was telling them that the disciples, the Christians, were going to go through such things as never had been before. Now, in the days of the Passover, when the Lord was going through the land to smite the firstborn of every household, those who were warned and placed the blood over the lintel, the Lord passed over them and they weren't affected. And here, everyone who took seriously that there was going to be such a devastation, such a terrible thing, and they did obey the Lord's word, was like the blood on the doorpost to them. Every one of them escaped. Even though it was the worst affliction that had ever happened to that time and would ever happen. Bearing in mind the Holocaust. Bearing in mind terrible things we read about in ancient history prior to this. But the Lord says, in those days there shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Notice the word of the Lord here. I don't know that we often use it when we're talking about evolution, but here is the word of the Lord Jesus. Such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created. Jesus clearly did not believe in evolution. Jesus is absolutely specific. And of course, why does he say here, the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time? Why? So that we might know that these afflictions were terrible, yet God was in them. God, the Creator, was in them. Men, of course, look at these afflictions and look at all sorts of things and say, there cannot be a God. Jesus is saying, God, who made the world, is also bringing this affliction to pass. However, he is a merciful God, and except that the Lord had shortened those days. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord made 20-hour days or 12-hour days. It simply means that whereas it might have gone on for 10 months, it only went on for 2. I don't actually know how long it did go on for. But that's what's meant by shorten the days. Whereas it could have gone on for 4 months, 3 months, 2 months, 5 months, whatever, it only went on for a week or 2 weeks. That's the meaning of the Lord shortening the days. And of course, that is the meaning of the Lord shortening the days when the time of the end draws near. It'll be short and it'll be sharp and it'll be terrible. But why are those days shortened? Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. The privations and the terrible... There's a limit to the length of time that if the Romans were going about killing people, that people could stay hidden in caves and whatever. No flesh would be saved if it had been prolonged. But for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen... The same word in Greek, it actually says, but for the elect's sake whom he hath elected. But of course, election means choosing. Again, isn't it wonderful? We've had the Lord Jesus saying he believes that Daniel is the scripture and that we should read the scripture and understand it. He's been saying that God created, and now he speaks of his elect. I mean, here is a short passage about the Lord Jesus, but speaking about the most intense situations, and it comes up in his language that when he is speaking about the most urgent and pressing situations, he talks about God, the Creator, he talks about the Scriptures being understood, and he talks about the elect. Can we deny God is Creator? Can we deny the power of the Scriptures? Can we deny that there is such a thing as elect? Powerful passage of scripture. What a powerful sequence of events that the Lord is delineating here, in which he says these things. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. The Christians will be spared. The Christians will be able to come out of their catacombs, will be able to make contact, will be able to find food, will be able to survive until better days come. Maybe there will be something similar, though not as intense, yet to come. Of course, you appreciate that an individual may feel more pain in being tortured than anyone felt there. When the Lord says that such tribulations will never happen again, it's as much the scale and the intensity, but it doesn't mean that individual believers may not suffer terribly. But this is tremendous to understand, bearing in mind the future. And then he says, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he's there, believe him not. The Lord Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew that as lightning from one side of heaven to the other, so the Lord will return. And I stressed upon you a fortnight ago that though the tsunami took away many thousands of people, and as did 9/11, when the Lord returns as lightning from one side to the other, it'll affect the whole of mankind and it will be instantaneous. He'll gather his own into the air, and then will come the burning of the world. It will be by fire, as you know. But he says, if people say, lo, here is Christ, you remember that he's coming like that, rapidly, it's lightning. Someone says, lo, Christ is here, or Christ is gathering his secret people there, and he's got his secret people who are going to do this, and they believe that, you go and join them. Don't you believe them, he says. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise. They would rise after that.
after that terrible experience they'd been through, there would be the sucker punch that there would be some false Christ, some false prophets who would get the dear elect of God that had been through those terrible experiences, catch them at their weakest, and they think, our dear Saviour's just about to return, we've been through all this, let's go. Jesus says, don't you dare. Don't you dare. These people are satanic. These people have a hidden agenda. And we've seen what has happened when people have followed them. Sometimes they've all committed suicide together, or all been locked up and burned by their leadership together. It's happened in America, and it's happened in other places in our times. If they say, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. This was one of the passages that put me off the charismatic movement. How could I know that the signs and wonders that were ostensibly performed in healing miracles and others that were spoken of, people would grow a bit or one leg would grow or something, how could I distinguish what was true from the Lord and what was false? False Christ and false prophet shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. The evil rulers in the days of Moses were able to match all but one of the signs and wonders that Moses did by the power of God. The fact that somebody can do a miracle does not mean that it's from God. It may be Satan's delusion. False Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders, and they will look so wonderful that they would seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. It's translated in Matthew as the very elect. The words are identical in the original. To seduce, if it were possible, the elect. Here are those who couldn't possibly be seduced. The Lord is going to make sure that his elect gets through to glory. But so powerful are the images, so realistic are the imitations, that those who are not going to go for it will nearly go for it. But you take heed, he says. Behold, I have foretold you all things, all these things. Everything that we need to know is here in the Scriptures. The things that are secret belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And the Lord, the Saviour, has said enough for all of us to be guided, even in the most terrible of days, for they won't be quite as terrible as 70. We've been told beforehand, and if we know our Scriptures, if you hear any university challenge and you get questions on the Bible, most of the students don't know the answers. They don't know their Bible. Our safety in the days to come may depend on our thorough knowledge of the Scripture and our absolute devotion, dedication, and obedience to it. Take heed. Behold, I have foretold you. But it's only in the Scriptures that we'll see it. Behold, I have foretold you all things. May the Lord bless us, and may we take heed, and may we be prepared for whatever it's in our time to see. We hope to continue and complete the passage of Mark 13, God willing, next week. Amen.